The sacrament of penance and reconciliation is principally intended, now we get to a really important point, which I have shared with you even last week. The sacrament of penance and reconciliation, that sacrament, is principally intended for those who have sinned in such a way as to break their communion with God and with the church. In other words, we're talking about mortal, from the word mors in Latin, which means death, mortal or grave, meaning serious sin. That's what it's primarily for, the sacrament of reconciliation. History in a very small space, because it's complex history. Prior to the Irish influence of the 7th century, the sacrament was only for public sins, and the three notable mortal grave sins in the community, which were public and which required a penitential rite, including the sacrament, were idolatry, murder, and adultery, and was offered sometimes only once, and after a prolonged period of public penance. It was quite a, don't judge it from this distance, but in the world in which it happened, it was no doubt appropriate, and was people realised what they were doing when they did something as serious as this. And it was reserved to the priest, that is the leader of the community, to reconcile the penitent to the community and to God. And that's simple, obvious. If someone had done something public, we all knew about it, and left the community and hurt the community radically, and had excommunicated themselves from the community, because that's what it really means. Excommunication in the church is only a declaration of what someone's already done. They've cut themselves off from communion. Then if they want to come back into communion, well, obviously they've got to face what they've done and do something about it. And if I had done it, I couldn't come to everyone in the community and explain, you know what I mean, it just gets too hard. So you go to the priest, and if he was satisfied that you were genuine in your repentance, he would offer you and welcome you back to the community, and the rest would all say, well, if it's okay with Father, it's okay with us, you know, so that you were welcome back in. That was a kind of custom. But with the Irish influence, the public element was later abandoned, the confession of venial sins and spiritual direction was introduced, which we all want. So the sacrament of reconciliation became a place where you or I went to the priest, and we didn't really have any grave sin. We hadn't cut ourselves off from the community, but we were trying to deal with habits that were sinful, and we were trying to deal with, get help in our spiritual life, and so we went to the priest hoping he could help, and sometimes he could and sometimes he couldn't. But that's, so the sacrament became the sacrament we grew up in. But we also grew up in a church which had multiplied mortal sins beyond any sense. So mortal sins were all over the place. They weren't public for a start, that's all right, but they weren't even serious, many of them. Do you know what I mean? But when I was a boy, anyhow, if you could, I think it was 3.5 ounces of meat on a Friday was a mortal sin. But 3 ounces wasn't. I mean, you've got to draw the line somewhere. And even as trained in the seminary, and I'm not mocking this, it was just the world we were in, and we didn't take that much notice, if I have to tell you, because we were a bit brash or something, or I was, and the others all seemed the same. You know, when a priest was saying Mass, you could commit dozens of mortal sins, just the way you said the Mass. And for most people, they'd think, oh, you know, give that away. But there were scrupulous people who were very tender conscience people who became really... And I remember one of our priests, I remember watching him as a student. I didn't know what to do, I was too young then, but then he, because one of the things you had to do was make sure that chalice and the paten were on the corporal, that was easy. It had to be on the altar stone, the consecrated stone with the martyr, so it had to be on that. So just that if the corporal wasn't quite, and I can just remember this priest checking all the time to make sure they were, by lifting the corporal and making sure it was right on top of the stuff. So, and it would have been, with him, it would have been a fear that he might be sinning, you know. So it was very poor. It was poor teaching, and it hurt, as often legal teaching does, hurts those with tender conscience more than the rest of us who can just brush it off more quickly. So it wasn't, and by the way, it was beautiful. I loved it all, so don't worry too much about it. But I did think Vatican II was vitally necessary for the Church to just get us back into a better perspective of things and clear things up. And it was a wonderful thing for me as a priest who'd only been, I was ordained before Vatican II, but to have Vatican II happen, and you could think all the things you'd already thought anyhow publicly now, it was really great. So it was a beautiful, but it was very needed. And then I wouldn't do it now because it'd be silly to do it so superficially, but why did we get to that state, as with every community? Why is Israel the way it is now, building this wall all through the dreadful stuff that they're doing, through the occupied territories? Yeah, they're making it impossible on the ground, and they've been planning it for 40 years. Don't think they don't know what they're doing. Putting settlements here, settlements there, and the wall is now made it, and cutting down olive trees and kicking people out of houses and burning their houses. Some of them, a very small number, are religious fanatic who say, God gave us this land, no one else has a right to be here, and they'll shoot and murder and rape and kill because of God's command. Well, that's at the edge of madness. But that's only a small community. Most of them are doing it, ignorant probably, but those who know what they're doing are doing it for power and money. Don't forget it. That's what they're doing it for, and they're backed by bigger countries who are doing it for power and money too. So we're dealing with a very grave evil. Why am I talking about that? Doesn't matter, I don't know why I'm talking about it.
And
oh yeah, that's thought, thank you. So what happens when it through persecution, if you take the Catholic community, and my part of the Catholic community, which was the biggest part in Australia for a long time, were the Irish. Now, I could tell you stories about my own family, which I won't bother doing now to take time, but when you're treated unjustly for a long time by a dominating group that had been brought in from outside and taken your land and disenfranchised you and all that, and persecuted, when you're living like that for a long time, you become very tight, but you also become very ghetto-ish and rigid too, you know, because you have to identify. So you have all kinds of identifying things that make you know you're Catholic, cause, and then you know, and if I lift my hat in the bus when going past a church, which I always did because I was told to, someone else lifts their hat, you don't feel alone. Like, we're Catholic and we all don't eat meat on Friday and we don't do this and we fast from midnight. All good things, by the way, nothing particularly wrong. But, you know, we needed identification like that. We still do, I think. But it's eased out a lot, hasn't it? So I think it's natural for communities to become a bit legalistic and a bit rigid when their very life is threatened. So that's what's happening, I think, in a lot of our world. But thank God Vatican II opened us up to the world and to mission, and we're a heck of a lot better off for it. Yeah. Okay, so acts of the penitent. What do we do when we go to the sacrament? Contrition. Now, the contrition, I'm just giving you the catechism stuff now very quickly. Contrition can flow from love, because you love God and you realize, why have I done this? And your heart is broken because you've hurt. Well, that's perfect contrition, and that forgives sins. There's another kind of contrition they talk about, imperfect contrition, which flows from fear. Afraid of going to hell, or afraid of I don't know what. And it's imperfect, but don't knock it. Because the imperfect contrition, you might come into the confessional with imperfect contrition, and hopefully the sacrament itself brings you to perfect contrition, so it's okay. But love ultimately has to be the prevailing thing. We confess. All you have to confess in confession is all the mortal sins that you're aware of. So, without looking at you and saying you're all perfectly innocent, it's highly likely that, well, just about everybody who comes to confession to me as a priest hasn't committed any mortal sins. I mean, they may have, but it's not normal. You know, they're good people. They're coming to Mass, but they're very sensitive to what they're doing. So, you don't have to come to confession if you haven't committed mortal sin. You don't have to come. If you want to come, come. But if you don't, don't. You don't have to. But it's still a beautiful sacrament, either way, because it's giving someone else an occasion to love you, really. Mortal sins are to be confessed at least once a year. You don't ever have to go to the sacrament of reconciliation ever in your life. The church law is that you must go to communion at least once a year. God help us, that's the minimum, isn't it? And it's during the Easter period. So that's the church law, and it's just there to for most of us it's not an issue because we're going every week or more often. But it's just a reminder to people, hey, don't neglect this, the Eucharist. So if you have to go to communion at least once a year and you've committed mortal sin, do you know, obviously you have to go to confession. That's it. But that's all. Venial sins, there's no obligation to confess them, but it's recommended, and it's actually a good thing, surely. What it does, of course, is it just keeps you a little bit sensitive. Because if you never admit, then I think you get a bit rusty, and the rust gets a bit corrosive, and you might find the whole thing's rusted through. So this is a way of tuning your conscience, lest we forget, you know, lest we get into habits of drift. So it's a nice thing to do, a good thing to do. And then we have to make satisfaction. So if I've said something about you that's untrue, I wanted to become the director of this job, and you were the other one, so I sent around a bit of a rumour that you were something, 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 which you weren't. Some people believed it and you got a bad name and I end up getting the job, let's say, if you were to do that, and I'm sure that happens, then if I can't go to confession and say to God, I'm sorry, and do nothing. I actually have to go around and say to you, what I said about Peter was a lie. You know what I mean? I have to undo what I've done. Of course I have to do that. And if I stole from you, I have to give the money back. I can't just say I stole and then... Now, sometimes it may not be possible. There can be all kinds of complications, and God isn't holding it over our head like a sword. But so they may have to find other means. But we have to do what we can to fix something up that we've mucked up as best we can. And then prayer and action to counteract the disorder, because my sin has actually affected the whole community. So there'll have to be some other ways. I'll have to love better or do something to build the community or something like that. We are all able to mediate God's forgiving grace to each other. For sins which constitute a break from the community, the authority to forgive and so bring about reconciliation is, by church law, and it always has been, restricted to ordained priests. That doesn't seem unwise to me. People are trained to it and all of that, so we've kept that small number of things, really, but for the ordained priest. Every other sin is forgiven best by the... If you've hurt your husband and you come along and tell the priest in confession you've hurt your husband but haven't said I'm sorry to him, I don't know what you're doing, but I don't think it's any good. Like, I don't think it's getting very far. You mightn't be able to say, but do you know what I mean? We better fix things up where they're hurting rather than think we can sort it out by another way. Here's the Catechism, 1465 says, when he celebrates the sacrament of penance, this is from the Catechism, the priest is fulfilling the ministry of the good shepherd who seeks the lost sheep, the good Samaritan who binds up wounds, the father who awaits the prodigal son and welcomes him on his return, and of the just and impartial judge whose judgment is both just and merciful. The priest is a sign and instrument of God's merciful love for the sinner. I think you know the Catechism. The priest can never speak of what he's heard in the sacrament, and priests don't. I mean, I don't know. There may have been some who've done it, I doubt it, but anyway, you don't, of course. It would be the highest level of, what's the word?
Betrayal.
Yes, but also... Yes, it's all of that. I'm just trying to think, when you can't tell something that you know, what's the word for that? Confidentiality, thank you, is the word I'm looking for. It's at the highest level of that. Mm-hmm. And you would even, you know, if you're hauled up to court by some secular government, you still wouldn't tell. So you could have to risk your life for it, but you wouldn't never tell that. And here's the prayer that the priest prays. God of mercy, God Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us to forgive sins. Because it's obviously God forgiving, and when the priest says, I forgive you, it's the same as when he said, this is my body. Like, it's the priest is just the icon, the sacrament of Jesus, who is actually saying the words. Well, he gave, reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, may God give you pardon and peace. And I absolve you from all your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I love telling people because it's true, but sometimes it comes as a shock when you say to them, your soul is as pure after this sacrament. It's as pure as it was on the day of your first communion. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? It often brings tears to people's eyes because they realise, because they don't feel good about themselves having sinned, and to know that grace, it's not mucking around, it actually purifies. So there it is. Innocence is renewed, restored. Now there are three rites, three ways in which the sacrament, and you'd know about this, but I'll just to finish the topic off, I want to share this with you. There's three rites of the sacrament in the Catholic current tradition. One is the individual penitent and the priest. I guess that's the most common way. So you just come to the priest. We used to do it in a little box, and they still exist in the back of church of our place. There's a room rather now, but you could do it anywhere. Today it's much more common to do it just sitting, talking, you know, because the anonymity isn't really the point, it's the love that's the point. So many people seem perfectly free to just come and admit their sins just there, sitting room, talking and praying. But it's the individual penitent and it's the priest, and that's where it begins, that's where it ends. There's another practice, which you're all familiar with, where the community celebrates prayer and song, during which the individual, the atmosphere is created by everybody. We sing, it's a beautiful way of doing it. Words from the scripture, homily probably, people gathered, prayers that are said, rituals that we practice. So we're all together in this. And then during it, at some stage, the individual penitent goes up to the priest and confesses, names the sins. That's the same as the first one, but it's just got communal surrounding, and then is given individual absolution. So it's still as individual, the confession side, but the atmosphere is there. And we are actually demonstrating something else too when we do it that way. We're admitting that there's something more happening. Not only am I sinning, and are you sinning, and he's sinning, and she's sinning, and we need forgiveness, but we are sinning, like the parish itself is sinful as a body, you know. And that's true too. So there's an awareness of that. Then there's a third one, which is tightly surrounded by law, because, and that's where the community celebration, during which the priest gives a general absolution. Now you'd have known this, any of you in the army in the Second World War or something, you'd get, this has been going on forever really, a general absolution. Or an aeroplane's going down or something and they know I'm a priest, well, I'll give everyone absolution, and you know that's the way it works. But this came in quite commonly after the Second Vatican Council, and the church got scared of it because they thought it was stopping people actually naming their sins properly. So it was withdrawn, wasn't it? And it was insisted that it would only be on very, very rare occasions that you could have a general absolution. And there could be some wisdom in that. I mean, there is some wisdom in it. But there's also other points of view on that and so on. Because when that went out, it didn't help the others come on, by the way. It didn't make any more people come to the first round right. It just meant people didn't come to confession. So whatever about all that, that's the present system. This is very important. And in our parish, we insist on it. In fact, ever since, well, I was in Adelaide when all the restrictions started to come on, and our bishop, Archbishop, was very strong on the third rite and its value, and he stood out against the thing as long as he possibly could. But eventually from Rome the injunction came that no one, even an archbishop, couldn't stand out, so it had to come in. But I remember saying to the community, parish I was in, which was Henley Beach, so it doesn't matter, we're not going to stop doing what we're doing. We're not going to stop the community coming together, and we're not going to stop all this, because my argument was based on this. Because, okay, even if it means we don't give absolution, let's come together and celebrate repentance, because 99% of the people there, 99% of the time, they're not committing mortal sin, do you see? Mm-hmm. We're still... So they don't actually need absolution. You don't need absolution, sacramental absolution, for venial sin. So therefore, falling back on this, this is what we kept doing. We still do it at Kippax, and I hope your parish does it as well. And if they don't, tell them about it and make sure they do it, because it still can be done. And it just meant you don't give an absolution. But if an absolution isn't necessary, then you don't give it. What's the problem? Here, paragraph 36 and 37 of the ritual speak about something that isn't a rite of reconciliation. It's a sacramental, if you like. It's a penitential celebration, and this is how it's described in the ritual. Gatherings of people of God to hear the proclamation of God's word, in which we're invited to conversion and renewal of life, in which good news is announced to of our being freed from sin through the death and resurrection of Christ. So everything happens except a sacramental absolution. And people are aware of their sin, they're sorry for it, they're drawn together, we become more conscious of it, and we then go out into the community. And of course we always say, if there is anyone here, and there could well be, who's in their conscience aware that they're in mortal sin, well then, please come round and talk to the priest and, you know, receive the first rite. I mean, that's what we invite people to do. And people do it. But for the bulk of us, that's what we do. Sacramental absolution is not given at this penitential celebration. And so for a person in mortal sin, then they need to go to one of the three rites, the first two rites usually. That's that. And my last little contribution on this sacrament from the Catechism: the sacrament brings about reconciliation with God. If we've broken our communion with God, it's renewed, not because God has stopped loving us, but because we've opened our hearts to welcome the love. The sacrament brings about reconciliation within the church and enriches all of us. Here's a quote from John Paul II in one of his post-synodal statements. The reconciliation with God leads to other reconciliations which repair the other breaches caused by sin. The forgiven penitent is reconciled with himself in his inmost being, where he regains his most central truth. It's beautiful as a priest to see what can happen to people when they come to the sacrament of reconciliation and go out dancing when they came in burdened. It's just... The forgiven penitent is reconciled with himself or herself in the innermost being, where he regains his most central truth. He's reconciled with his brothers and sisters whom he has in some way offended and wounded. And he's reconciled with the church. In fact, he's reconciled, said the Pope, with the whole of creation. So we're purified and freed. One effect of sin is to attach us to things in an unhealthy way. Attached to our own reputation, attached to being smart, attached to God knows what. The church not only offers a way of forgiveness, it also welcomes us into a communion of love. A love which helps heal us from these unhealthy... So we're just continuing on a little and changing the focus slightly. Jesus asks us who have experienced being forgiven to reach out and forgive others. Obviously, we have to be, all of us, I mean, are the instruments of this healing forgiveness. Be our Father. Father, forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. So that's, if you actually pray that prayer, that's pretty significant. If you ask God, if I ask God to forgive me the way I forgive others, well, it wouldn't hurt to be a fairly forgiving person, would it? And here's Peter, Matthew. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, he thought he was being really good because he's learning and he's a really good learner. He says, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? That's big stuff. And Jesus said, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. 70 times 77. In other words, there's no limits to this. Seven is a full number and 77, you get it? It's just, no, there's no limits, Peter. Jesus said to his disciples, this is John's account, the last scene in John's Gospel, this is forgetting chapter 21, which is an appendix. So here's the last scene, just the one scene of the resurrected Christ. In Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." Same mission. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Because, of course, we can't be sent on a mission without being given the Spirit to do it. So receive the Holy Spirit, and then straight on. It's all about forgiveness, the mission. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. I think that we need to listen to, and isn't it true? If you've offended anyone ever, and you probably have, and so if I've offended someone and they forgive me, meaning they continue to give themselves for me, in other words, they continue to love me, like the father of the prodigal son didn't stop loving, God doesn't stop loving. So if you hurt someone and they don't stop loving you, and I don't mean that they're unreal or untrue or pretending or letting you just walk all over them or all that stuff which has to be sorted out. I mean, as an adult person, they actually know what you've done, they admit it, there's tears in their eyes, they know they're hurt, they're saying they're hurt, and it's all out there, what's happened, but they continue to give themselves in love to you. Well, it's a great feeling, isn't it? And that gives you can then work from that. But if you've hurt someone and they don't forgive you, I bet you're still caught a bit. You're still kind of held. They've got power over you. And they can bring it up and bring it up and bring it up and bring it up if they do. And that's cruel. They're the ones that are getting hurt much more than you are if they do that, by the way, because they're not letting it go either. So they're continuing to be hurt by what you did so many years ago. So either way, it's a lose-lose situation. But Jesus is saying, like, it's so important to forgive, because if you don't forgive, you're keeping them and yourself probably held, locked in. You can't move on from it. So please do it, Jesus is saying, and I'm giving you my Spirit. So Jesus is very aware that forgiveness is at the heart of mission. And so are we, I'm sure. And here's a lovely statement from Paul. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So if you have been forgiven, you know what a relief that is, and surely you'd want everyone to have that experience, so you become a forgiving person. Now, the rest of this is just my philosophy, so don't take too much notice of it. I think everything I've said so far is straight out of the scriptures, but just see, this is how I see it, and I offer it to you for your thought. Understanding isn't sufficient. I'm talking about forgiveness of people. So understanding isn't, it's good to understand, but it's not enough. Forgetting isn't possible or helpful. Now, you may disagree with that, and you could well be right. But I actually think it's baloney, really, when you say forgive and forget. If you forget, something's gone wrong with your brain, I think. What it's worth. Passing of time doesn't heal. Some people say that. They say, time heals. No, it doesn't. I don't believe it does. Other things, with time, other things can heal, of course. But time doesn't heal of itself. At least I don't think it does. We are to accept the other person's repentance, and that's necessary for forgiveness. Sometimes you can't forgive because the other person doesn't admit they did wrong. They're not, and I don't mean you admit it, we're not threatening anybody, but if I've hurt you, and I don't know I've hurt you, and I won't admit I've hurt you, and I keep doing what I'm doing that keeps hurting you, forgiveness is just a funny word. It's just a pointless word. All you can do is be ready to forgive. But you can't actually forgive me without my wanting to be forgiven. In other words, admitting that I've hurt and need to do something about it. That's how I understand it. It's God's forgiveness that liberates us to grow in love. We've seen a lot of that. If we can allow ourselves to be moved by grace, if we can grow to be the heart of Jesus in the world, we'll find that by forgiving others, we're liberated from much of the hurt that they've caused us. I'm sure of that. Doesn't make it true, but I'm sure of it. Often we are continuing to be hurt because we're failing to forgive. We hold on to it too long. Yeah. If you're ready to forgive, then the hurt hasn't gone in and destroyed the wells inside you. You're still okay inside, you know. Whereas if you're not ready to forgive, you know, you're poisoning your own wells. We're also offering those who've hurt us an opportunity to live again. If you hold a person bound by the fact that they've hurt you, you've got power over them. It's a dreadful power, but you've got it, and you're trapping them, and you're not letting them free. Excuse me. Some hurts radically alter relationships. And there's no point in pretending otherwise. But no hurt need choke off our loving. No one can stop you loving. Whatever they've done, they can't stop you loving. And if you stop loving, you've stopped yourself loving. It's hard, and I'm not saying it's right, but I'm just saying it's what I think. So there's no point in pretending otherwise. No hurt can choke off our loving. Jesus could pray, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." His heart was pierced, and he didn't pretend otherwise, but he continued to love. And in this love, it is this love that he poured out over our hurting world. So he remained pure, he remained loving, he didn't give those who hurt him the power to disturb his inner being. They killed him, but they didn't stop him loving, and they can't stop you either. So he kept loving, truthfully. He offers us this love for us to offer it to others in forgiveness. He gives us the capacity through his Spirit to carry on his mission, to be ready to forgive, to want to forgive, to be open to forgive. And sometimes we can't forgive because the other person doesn't want it. So it gets a bit sour, doesn't it? And it's hard and it's painful, because you'd love to be able to forgive. Let us thank God for those who've held us when we were paralyzed and have carried us to Jesus when we weren't able to do it on our own. Let us thank God for the good Samaritans in our life. And when we see someone who's too afraid to move, let us lift them up and take them to him. It's one of the great joys of being a priest, I have to tell you. But it's hard, and, well, it would be silly to say every day, but it's very frequent that you have the privilege of doing this to people, liberating them and helping them. So if any of you want to become a priest, now's your time. I don't know why more. Oh, yeah, I know. Well, if you vote for me for Pope, I promise to you. No, but we've got to, you know, priesthood has to change, of course. The world is showing us that. In spite of all the talk and prayers, you know, this is as I see it, we're not going to get boys like I was, nearly 13, going away into a seminary and being trained to lead, because that can only happen in a fairly stable world, or a world that people think is stable. So you go into a vocation as a young boy. No one's even talking of doing that, I have to say. Surely now we have to find what Paul had to find when he went from city to city, and find leaders in the culture of his day. Of course, they had to be male, because of the external, internal world they all lived in. So surely we have to do that. And that's what he did. He didn't send them off to a seminary for 5 years. Imagine, the church would never have started. He found leaders and said, "Lead." And they learnt to lead. So we have to do that with good training. And so, yeah, that's... But that be a beautiful way of living for someone, married, single, celibate, whatever, male, female, I would think, but with leadership, it's a beautiful vocation, yeah. Beautiful privilege.